Okay, assalamu alaikum. Ooh, loud. Bismillah, bismillah, alhamdulillah, wa salatu wa salamu ala rasulillah. Welcome home, everybody. Jazakallah khairan for coming through tonight. Beautiful night here on Tuesday for our continuation of our reading of this amazing text called Kunuz min al-Ghazali, or Kunuz al-Ghazali, The Treasury of Imam Ghazali, compiled by Dr. Mustafa Abu Swaib. So last week, alhamdulillah, we were able to have a guest, Sheikh Naved Aziz. We had a wonderful conversation, alhamdulillah, about the nature of relationships and how, you know, all relationships need to go beyond just the bare minimum and the transactionality of those relationships. They need to find something deeper in order to keep that bond as strong as possible. This week, our conversation gets a little bit different, and it's less about the direct relationship that a person might have with one another, but it talks more about the relationship capacity that a person has based on their own internal spiritual strength and state, right? So we believe, as a part of our understanding, the Prophet ﷺ, he said, "Inna fil jasadi mudghah, idha salahat, salah al jasadu kullu." He said that in the body, there is an organ, there is a piece of flesh, that if that piece is good, if it's healthy, then everything else will be healthy. وَإِذَا فَسَدَتْ فَسَدَ الْجَسَدُ كُلُّهُ. And if it is corrupted, then everything else will be corrupted, the body and everything else. أَلَا وَهِيَ الْقَلْبِ. He said, verily, it is the heart. So this hadith, very well-known hadith narration, very strong narration, it imparts upon us a really, really important belief, which is that nothing can be successful, nothing can be wholesome or good if a person's heart is not good. And so if anyone wants to know, like, why things are not going well for them, or why things are not, the first place they need to look is internally, the absolute first place. It's too easy to blame other people. You know, it's too easy to look around and say, what is happening to me? But it's less easy, it's much more difficult for a person to say, what am I contributing to this in terms of my own problems, right? The self-inflicted wounds. And really, if every relationship, whether it was marriage or whether it was work or friendships or anything, if everybody was just a little bit more concerned about their own spiritual state as opposed to what other people are doing, then we would find a lot more solutions, right? If I came to the table saying, what am I doing wrong? And they came to the table saying, what am I doing wrong? Then we would both come to the table willing to fix our own issues. But if I'm coming to the table saying, you're doing this, and the response is the same, there's very few of those situations are going to be remedied or rectified. So here, Dr. Mustafa, he includes a passage from the Ihya, from the Ihya Ulumuddin. And this passage talks about the importance of being a righteous person, being a pious person. We talk about the word righteousness or piety. And these are words that are familiar, but they're still in a weird way abstract, right? So if I say pious or righteous, everybody generally thinks of an image in their head. And usually those images are physical in their meaning, right? So if I say a righteous man, a lot of people instantly start to imagine like a person with a beard and a kufi, and maybe a thobe, and that person's in the masjid and they're praying. And all of those are in fact, or could be in fact, like aspects of righteousness. If you say a righteous woman, right, we figure what the dress is, the hijab, the abaya, etc., praying, reading Quran in the masjid. So all these things are not wrong, right, in and of themselves, but righteousness and piety go far beyond the external. It doesn't mean that the external are not important, but they go far beyond that. And the Prophet ﷺ, he tells us that a person's true piety, a person's true righteousness, is not limited in the way that they dress or to the way that they speak or the way that they talk and walk, but it's everything. It's the moral compass that's inside of them that pushes them and that directs their behavior and their actions and holds them back from certain things. Okay? So Imam Ghazali here, I'm going to go ahead and read this, and we'll talk about how he gave us levels. You know, everything in life has a stage, right? One, two, three, step one, two, three. Nothing is accomplished at the end of something right? By skipping the beginning or the middle. You always have to go through stages. If you want to get good at something, you have to start in a stage that might actually be, doesn't even look like what you were hoping to accomplish, right? For people, this weekend we had the Run for Refugees, right? Which is like a popular now, alhamdulillah, Dallas staple, third year. And I showed up to this Run for Refugees. I was a liar. I was not going to run. Okay, I showed up fully capable and ready to walk for the refugees, okay? Meaning that my intention was not to run. But then, subhanAllah, I get there, and my son starts to run, and he's 7. And so if he starts to run, then I gotta run. And I have never run a 5K before Saturday, right? Yeah, I know, and I finished, and I'm here, I'm alive. I made it, right? I actually had a decent time, but he beat me, alhamdulillah. But the point being is that everything takes, if I said, you know what, the first thing I'm ever gonna run is a marathon, the first thing I'm ever gonna run is a marathon, then many people who have run before, right, runners would say like, hey, you're skipping some steps. You know, you might wanna try running a mile, right? See if you can finish that, and then a 5K, 10K, half marathon, see how you feel, and then, yeah, you can work up to that. Nobody ever starts by saying, I'm gonna reach the highest, most ultimate goal. So Imam Ghazali, same thing with spirituality. Many people aspire to become spiritually elite without realizing that there are steps along the way. So what does he say? He says, "Inna al-wara'a lahu awwalun wa huwa al-imtina'u 'amma harramtahu or harramatuhu." He says, the beginning of piety, the first rung on the ladder, is when a person, al-imtina'u 'amma harramatuhu al-fatwa. The beginning of piety is when a person can say that they have the strength and the ability to stay away from the things that have been prohibited from Allah and His Messenger, right? That this is what the legal code says. So the beginning, the first step into this journey of becoming a spiritually strong person with Allah is asking yourself one question. Do I have the ability to stay away from the things that are prohibited? Okay? And this isn't talking about doing this at an infinity, you know, at a level that's infinite, meaning that you don't ever falter. No, of course, everyone makes mistakes. But this is talking about as a behavioral practice, as a practice of principle, do you stay away from these things that are impermissible? Right? That's the entry, that's the introduction to piety. And then he says, this is the piety of those who are upright. He says, وَهُوَ وَرَعُ الْعُدُولِ وَلَهُ غَايَةٌ وَهُوَ وَرَعُ الصِّدِّقِينَ. This is the piety of those who are truthful in their faith. It's no small deal, right? He says, this is no small accomplishment. If you can stay away from things that are haram and from the side of responsibilities just kind of, you know, what's the word? Just pass, right? Just the five prayers, just this, but you're staying away from the haram. He says, you're from the Siddiqeen. You're like from the truthful in your faith. Okay, so that's the first step, which is piety is so all-encompassing that when a person puts forth any effort, Allah rewards you by giving you a higher status than really we deserve. Right? If you pray, Allah gives you more reward. You don't get one reward for prayer. You get one times, 70 times. If you pray in Jama'ah, you get more. Right? If it's more difficult, you get more. If you make wudu with cold water, you get more. If your feet are hurting, you get more. If your knees are aching, 30 and up, right? If your knees are sore, if your back is hurting, you get more. For every jaza'u min jins al-amal, every effort, every atom of difficulty that you encounter in doing good, Allah rewards you for that. It's not like, oh, I prayed Maghrib, so what did I get? You get one Maghrib. No, you pray Maghrib, you get thousands of good deeds based on how you were able to traverse the path of difficulty, okay? But here's the thing. As much as Allah is generous, as much as He is infinitely generous by rewarding us beyond measure for accomplishing what we would call, just from a purely identifiable purpose, a practical purpose, as calling it the bare minimum. I don't mean to denigrate it, but I'm saying the entry level. Allah gives us reward for doing what is entry level. Imam Ghazali is saying it is not a sustainable lifestyle. If you want to be close to Allah, it's not sustainable. If a person wants to be close to Allah, they cannot settle for just doing the bare minimum. Because maybe for a while it'll work. Maybe it'll work for a while. But eventually, something's going to happen. Either the person is going to become, you know, desensitized. The person is going to become, you know, lazy or tired. You know, you're going to hit traffic. It's going to be a particularly long day or long week. And you're going to have that thing that's just going to bump you off of the track, the straight path that you've been on. And that bump that you encounter is going to be so unprotected. You're not going to have any form of pushing back because you're just doing the bare minimum, that bump is going to push you off of this bare minimum track that you've been on. My teacher used to say this very practically. He would say, what's the purpose of the sunnah prayer? The sunnah prayer, we know, is not obligatory. If you don't pray sunnah, you're not sinned, right? It's called sunnah. Sunnah, one of its meanings is that if a person does it, they get reward. And if they don't do it, there is no fault. There's no blame. That's the definition of sunnah in Islamic law, okay? However, my teacher said, and this is amazing. I love how really intelligent people think. Not me, him. He said, praying sunnah is the best protection for your fard if you regularly do it. And we all were like, what does that mean? You know, we're like, we thought we were like listening to Yoda, just speaking in like kind of like code, right? And we're like, and so we asked him, Mr. Sheikh, like, what do you mean? Can you elaborate? He said, if you only pray fard, it's good. That's what Allah asked for you to do. That's what Allah obligated upon you. However, traffic, life situation, running late, it happens. We've all been there. And now all of a sudden you're looking at the clock and you're looking at the time to pray and you're doing the math. You become a really good mathematician as you start to pray and get older. You're like, I have exactly 6 minutes, right? I have 54 minutes. I have to do this, I have to do that, and I have to pick up the kids and I got to drop them off and I got to make sure, do I have wudu? Right? And you're like, you know, yeah, well, you know, you go check, make sure you're listening for the toilet. Is it refilling? Okay, yeah, I have to make wudu. There's all these things that happen. And then if the time that you allot for fard is the bare minimum, eventually life will overcome you, it will overtake you, and you will miss the fard prayer. And this happens. No one has to raise their hands. We're not, this isn't that kind of support group, right? Prayer Missers Anonymous, you know, PMA. But it is what it is. We're all adults here. We've lived long enough. And we've all missed prayer out of our own poor planning and negligence. Right? Could have been done better. So my teacher said, if a person lives life on the edge, eventually they fall off the edge. But if a person lives life while accommodating for things like sunnah, and while saying, you know what? I don't just need 4 minutes to pray. I actually need 10 minutes or 15 minutes. I need to make wudu. I got to find a spot. I got to pray my sunnah. Then I have to get up and pray my fard. And then I have to get up after praying my fard and pray my sunnah. That entire block of time takes much longer than just the fard prayer, which takes a few minutes. But now if you get pushed off track by 10 minutes, you didn't miss your fard prayer. You just missed the sunnah, which is not consequential if you miss it anyways. So my teacher was saying that if you live your life with the bare minimum in mind, eventually you won't even be doing the bare minimum. But if you live your life with the bare minimum plus one, plus a little bit, then when life throws something at you, you will be prepared and you will have a buffer to absorb the contact and keep running, right? It was a football country, right? The yards after the catch, right? Yards after the contact. The person bumps you and you keep going, right? The greatest athletes learn how to absorb contact and keep playing. Finish the layup, run, keep the run going. Spiritually, the greatest Muslims have to learn how to do that as well. Okay, so he says, the base and the foundation of this is to remember to stay away from the things that Allah has prohibited. Now he says, the next level are those people which are the friends of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And he says, those people, وَذَلِكَ هُوَ الْإِمْتِنَاعُ مِنْ كُلِّ مَا لَيْسَ لِلَّهِ مِمَّا أُخِذَ بِشَهْوَةٍ. He says, these people are able to not only stay away from the things that are definitively haram, categorically haram, he says, but these people when they're engaging in their life, they're walking down the path, they're also able to look at a situation and say, okay, this thing legally might not be haram, so to speak. I could probably find a ruling, or I've heard that it's not bad, right? It's just staying up late. What's the issue? It's just having another, plate of food. What's the issue? It's just spending a little bit more than I should. What's the issue? And technically, all of the examples I gave are not impermissible. A person can stay up late as long as they don't miss Fajr, right? A person can eat more if they want to, as long as they don't cause themselves sickness as a result of it. A person can spend more than they should, as long as it's not affecting their zakat, right? 2.5% annually on saved wealth, and then after that, you're allowed to buy technically whatever you want, right? Charity and sadaqah, donating to relief efforts in Gaza, donating to relief efforts, building wells, building schools, that's not obligatory, right? So you could technically live your life by just paying 2.5% and being like, that's all I have to do. But he says that person has put a cap on their own growth when it comes to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. They've put a cap. Allah does not mandate that a person has to read, for example, the seerah, the life of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. It's not mandatory in the Quran. Allah did not mandate that a person has to read a certain amount of pages of the Quran every day. This is not a mandatory thing. But if a person doesn't do this, what becomes the state of their heart after a few months or years? Dehydrated, completely and totally withered. And then they start to wonder. They say, I do all of the things that I'm supposed to do. I was just doing my son's homework with him. Sorry, he was doing it. My son and I was watching my son as he was doing his homework. Okay? And we've all been in school, and for those of us who have kids, we've all seen the people that do their homework just so they can turn something in, and those who do their homework so that they actually benefit and learn from whatever they're supposed to be learning from. Right? So there have been some nights, and kids, they're temperamental, just like us, really. And my son, there are some nights where he writes with the penmanship of like Walt Whitman. It's like beautiful, right? And there are some nights where he writes like a doctor. It's completely illegible. And I look at him and I say, no offense, Dr. Sam. And I look at him and I say, Habibi, your teacher's not going to be able to read that. And you know what he says? It's done, isn't it? I did it. I can read it. And again, truth be told, he's in second grade. You know what? His teacher probably won't call me. My wife's also the vice principal. So teacher probably won't call me and probably won't complain about his handwriting. But I know that exercise was pointless. The point of the exercise, right? Now you purposefully, willingly, completely neglected what the actual benefit was supposed to be. You were supposed to actually do the exercise and benefit from it. Instead, you used the same amount of time, think of this, to do something and obtain nothing at all. Now, you ready for this? It's easy for us to pick on kids, but we do the same thing. How long does it take to pray properly? 4 minutes, 5 minutes? How long does it take to rush through prayer? 4 minutes, 5 minutes? What's the difference? 30 seconds? 45 seconds? I saw someone here today driving out the parking lot, speeding, and I stopped them. I actually got in front of the car. I was like, stop, and they stopped. And I walked over to them, and I wasn't gonna yell, and I said, look, wherever you're going, I promise you, driving 5 miles per hour faster in the parking lot is not gonna get you there faster. But you're putting kids' lives in danger, you're gonna hit someone's car, you're gonna do something dumb that you regret, and you realize that if you look at Google Maps and you find that ETA on there, it's not going down at all because you floored your car. You floored the pedal to go there. I said, you wasted all of that for what? It's the impression of efficiency. When we speed through our prayers, we're not actually accomplishing anything faster. We're just skipping out on the benefit. So Imam al-Ghazali, he says, a person enters into the spiritual path by stopping what is prohibited, but they grow in the same path and become more of a beneficiary when they realize that whatever they're doing, if they did it with purpose and with intention, they would find a yield that was much more different than when they do it absent-mindedly. Just like Mike's son's homework. Just like how we behave. I know that we pick on, you know, kids because it's easy, but it's the same thing with adults. And so Imam Ghazali, he finishes and he keeps continuing. He says, so what then is the intentionality? What is the part of your soul where you can benefit and derive the most? It's not only staying away from things that are haram, because quite frankly, you already know that this is bad. Imam Ghazali, he's not trying to be, condescending. He's not saying like, oh, you know. But he says, look, if you have an ayah or a hadith, if you have a verse or a statement of the Prophet ﷺ, and it says this is impermissible, it's already laid out for you. What's even more impressive than that, that's impressive, but what's even more impressive is when you're able to hold yourself back from something that doesn't actually have a source or a text, but you know, that when you indulge in this, it takes away from the health of your heart. You know that. You know that as a result of staying up late and watching things, that your fajr is going to suffer. You went from the fajr of a person who's aware, who's cognizant, to the fajr of a zombie. Where you pray fajr and you're like, how many rak'ah did I just pray? Right? You and I know that. You and I both know. Ramadan is coming soon. May Allah give us Ramadan. 5-6 months away, subhanAllah. You and I both know the feeling of a person who's praying after eating way too much at iftar versus somebody who is able to hold themselves back. We know the difference, right? You and I both know when we walk into our closet or we look at our clothing, right? We see it's laundry day and you're like, who has so many clothes? And you realize it's you. I saw a meme that was hilarious. It was like, laundry goes so well until it's time to fold. Right? And that's when you're like, this is way too much. I have to call Marie Kondo, right? ASAP. You and I both know that as we're buying more things and the excitement, right? The synapses that are firing, all those moments, the excitement of getting something new. And then we know that when we get that thing, and we wear it a couple times, or we use it a couple times, all of the novelty wears off, and then we look back behind us, and there's a pile of virtually the exact same thing just sitting there. The shoes, the clothes, the shirts, the pants, the toys, the gadgets, all of it are the same. And companies know this. And companies know that they can test you, right? Apple knows that every year we're going to put out the same phone that does nothing different. And those shayateen, they sit there and laugh. Wallahi, they sit there and laugh. They know. What can we do differently this year? Oh, just make the camera 0.6 megapixels better. Come up with something that actually doesn't do anything differently. But then the entire world, I need it. And then they start to compare what you have and what they are offering. And you start to feel what? So deficient. You buy a car and you're like, wallahi, I never need a new car again. Alhamdulillah. Then the new version comes out. They're like, oh, you know that one thing that kind of bothers you a little bit? We fixed it. And you would actually be, I had a friend who used to design the MacBook Pro. He worked at Apple. He was part of the engineering team. And he said that we actually identify, we get data, we test and survey prototypes. We get data and we decide what things to fix and what things to leave. And we have a list of things that we leave so that we can, what? We can have new models every year. Because we're not going to create the perfect laptop. That's bad business. If we make the perfect car, the perfect laptop, the perfect this, perfect, that's bad business. We're going to go out of business. We need to make things that are imperfect so that we can keep improving upon them. Right? And that's why there's a clothing company called Patagonia. I don't know if you guys ever have heard of this company. The CEO said something crazy a couple years ago. He actually said people have way too many articles of clothing. And he said people need to stop. They had a record year for sales. And he goes, stop buying our clothes. He said, relax. And then they even had a buyback thing where they're like, we'll buy your clothes back if you have too many from us. Because he understood. And again, I'm not, you know, ولا نزكي على الله أحد. Like, I'm not saying this person's like a prophet. Like, he's still a business person. But at the end of the day, this is what ethical consumption looks like. So Imam Ghazali, 1,000 years ago, is saying the same thing. He's saying, what do you buy? Do you really need it? Do you really need it? What do you indulge in? Do you really have to indulge in that? You think that by indulging in something, you're gaining. Oh yes, this experience. Oh yes, this moment. This hotel on vacation. This food item. This. But subhanAllah, what you're actually doing is you're actually losing on the ability to have what's called self-discipline. It's much more valuable to be able to say no to yourself than be able to get to a point in life where you can say yes to everything. A lot of us aspire in our careers to earn to a point where we don't have to say no. But subhanAllah, maybe Allah is holding things back from us to be able to develop the muscle of no. Right? May Allah Ta'ala protect us. So then he says, this includes things that are earned through lustful or reprehensible means, and they have various degrees of precautionary steps between them. So it's not that everything is going to be equally dangerous, but everything has a starting point. Okay? He says, the stricter that a person is on themselves, the more disciplined a person is on themselves, he said, the lighter that their burden will be on the day of judgment. So the natural question is, look, why do we even do all this? Like, if Allah made it halal, then why am I making it haram? No one's saying to make it haram, by the way. Enjoy your pastries. Please enjoy your pastries. I'm sorry we sold out. We got hit hard today, subhanAllah. Enjoy your matcha, right? But everything in moderation. Do you have the ability to say no? Do you have the ability to hold back? I remember one time, if anyone's been for Umrah before, may Allah invite us all. So Umrah is such a jarring experience for a lot of us who go from America for Hajj and Umrah. Because you usually sign up to go with a company and their primary business is hospitality. Like if you sign up to go with a travel agency, they're not trying to send you to like a two-star hotel. That's against their business model. They want to put you in a nice hotel. That's what their job is, okay? So they put you in these nice hotels and you go there and you're like, wow, this is nice, you know? And you go to the breakfast buffet and it's like the biggest breakfast buffet you've ever seen in your life and you're like, this is nice. And then you start to have these interesting thoughts where you're like, but I'm in Mecca right now. And I remember this, like I remember seeing this and being like, I'm in Mecca. And Hajj, we were in tents in Mina, and there were some groups, really, really expensive groups, and they were having lobster. Can you believe that? I've never had lobster in my life at this point, okay? And I did not have lobster for the first time in the desert of Saudi Arabia, I promise you that, okay? And I remember that, listen to this, but this is really important because how many of us in here, we hear this and we get upset? Saudis. Was wasteful people. We start getting angry with them. Same thing happened on Hajj. We're sitting in Hajj and all these young, pious brothers come like, Astaghfirullah. And I say, Astaghfirullah is a ghain, not a kha. But anyways, continue. And they say, we should not be having this indulgent, luxurious food. And they look at the buffet and they're like, look, chicken, beef, then the little drool, you know, chicken, beef, this. It starts going down the line, right? And we let him finish. He was really upset. I remember he was like, this is not Hajj. This is Hajj of the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam. I said, you flew a plane here, brother, relax. If you want to make that Hajj, you got to leave a year early on camel. All right? You flew a plane here. You got to chill. So I said to him, I said, look, I was there with Mufti Kamani, Sheikh Mubin, myself, Sheikh Abdel Nasser. He's sitting there and he's going off. I said, okay. And then I said, do you see Mufti Kamani? He goes, yeah. Because it was lunchtime. I said, do you see what he's eating? Mufti Kamani is sitting there eating a Cliff Bar. Like a small animal, just nibbling, and then that's it. I said, do you see Sheikh Mubin? He goes, yeah. He's having some saltine crackers. Sheikh Abdel Nasser is having a cup of coffee. I was eating, I think, some like dried fruit that I brought, some apricots. I said, do you see what we're eating? He said, yeah. I said, forget the fact that this is strategically so that we don't have to use the bathroom on Hajj. But I said, do you see that we're not indulging in those things? And he said, yeah. I said, okay, no one's forcing you to do it. So you're getting really angry, but who are you really angry at? Are you angry at the hospitality company for doing their job, or are you angry at yourself for wanting it? Are you disappointed that in the middle of Hajj, you're yearning for the chicken fajitas? and you heard about the lobster and the tiramisu and the sushi in program 6, and more than anything, you're like, I should have just paid more. I said, are you angry at them or yourself? And he said, wallahi, I'm angry at myself. Because I want to be here and not want those things. I said, good. This is the beginning of the journey now. You have to be able to say no to yourself. And being able to say no to yourself can't happen unless whatever you're saying no to is within reach. If it's not within reach, there's no no. You can't get it anyways. Guess what, guys? I told myself today, no Rolls Royce. Okay, you can't afford it anyways, Abdurrahman. There's nothing impressive about that. But if I said, Abdurrahman, you have a shopping cart that is full, right? Not the real one, the digital one. Who shops in real life anymore? The digital one. And you can afford those things, but you looked at your heart and you said, you know who needs clothes more than you? A lot of people. And it would be better off to donate this than it would to give more to yourself when you already have a closet that's full. And you emptied it out. That is actually impressive. That's what he's talking about. It's not impressive to say no to things that are far off or haram. That is impressive in a sense if your heart's not in love with it. But what's really impressive is when you have it right in your grasp and it's not haram and you can afford it and no one would question it. And you still ask the question, do I really need it? And then he says, the person who is able to be disciplined in those moments, whether it's with your dinner plate, whether it's with your closet, whether it's with your credit card, whether it's with your car, whether it's with your house, right? Do we really need this or do we just want it? He says that person who masters those questions will have very, very smooth, a very smooth journey on the Day of Judgment. May Allah give us that. And he says, and for this person, they will cross the bridge, the sirat, over the hellfire very quickly. You know, a lot of people are going to cross it and it's going to be very, very difficult. And the reason why it's going to be difficult is not because the bridge, you know, SubhanAllah, I was reading a commentary on this and they said that there's a bridge on the Day of Judgment, right? For those of you, to give more context, there's a bridge that goes over the hellfire. It's called the sirat. It's one of the tests of the Day of Judgment. You may have heard of this. Think back to your Sunday school. Your teacher who's teaching you this when you're 4. And that's a little joke. And apparently everyone here is the teacher who teaches this when they're 4 because no one laughed. So he says, on this bridge, the bridge is actually going to be very similar for everybody in terms of the crossing. But for some people, it will feel different, not because the bridge itself, but because of the burden that they're carrying, the sins that they carry. So he says the person will cross the bridge faster. And then the farther they will go, when they go to the scale and they finally see their deeds being weighed, you know, when you're looking at something, you don't want it to be close at all. If you're really, really, really anxious about something, you don't want anything to be close. You know, if you're nervous about your favorite team, winning by 1 is not fun. It's not. All right, at my son's soccer game this weekend, they won 2-1. My heart rate, my Apple Watch was like, you're having a cardiac episode. Like, you need to go get yourself checked in. It was so nerve-wracking. I would rather they have won by 10 goals. Don't put my heart at rest, please. I don't want to be nervous. Right? Barely winning anything is never a fun experience. Of course, after it's all said and done, alhamdulillah, but it's not a fun experience. Barely. Just barely beating out your sins on the Day of Judgment. Although, of course, it's better than the sins weighing more than your good deeds, but it's not going to be a fun experience. So he says, for the person that disciplines themselves in this life, the scale is not even come close. The sins will be all the way far, super light, and the good deeds will be heavy. It's like the sin won't even register for them on their scale. May Allah grant us that. And then he said, the ranks of people in the hereafter, they vary according to these degrees of piety. So let's quickly do a little bit of the Dr. Mustafa Abu Sway analysis and then we'll move on. We have a Q&A open, by the way, slido.com, and then you can type in 30 and up. Oh, the questions are already loading up, alhamdulillah, wow. So Dr. Mustafa Abu Sway, he says, and I'll read this to you, it's very short. He says, personal taste and personal opinion and customs are not the source of a person's behavior. He says, revelation from Allah and the guidance of his Prophet should be the source of how we behave. Right? We should think differently. We should not seek to spiritually fit in. It's a big misnomer. People who fit in don't accomplish different goals than people that they're fitting in with. If I seek to be the same spiritually as those that I know have no lofty spiritual aspirations around me, I'm just going to remain the same. If a person wants to achieve something great with their faith, they have to desire to be greater. And not than others, but than themselves. They have to increase their own expectations. So then he says, the first degree of piety is do not cross over the boundaries set by Allah. And then he says, the higher degrees include abandoning even lawful things. Because why? They border on introducing you into prohibited actions. And he says, not only should a person seek out that which is lawful, but a person should be concerned about the means by which they're seeking out this lawful thing as well. For example, he says, piety should include not engaging in doubtful business matters, not doing things that are unethical. I was having a conversation the other day with somebody, and they were talking about, you know, using memberships at places. And they were like, we look so similar. Just use mine. You know? And everyone got quiet. And then we all just finished praying Isha. And they're like, yeah, let's not do that. They self-corrected. They realized that this was not ethical. And whatever you're saving, right? The membership is like 20 bucks, 30 bucks. You know, like Stretch Lab, these places. Oh, we look exactly the same. Both of our names are Abdullah. Just go. The reality is that you might be tricking the person, but Allah sees everything. And these types of behaviors are not befitting of a Muslim. So he says part of this is to make sure that you operate and you trade in accordance with what is ethically the standard for Muslims. It means that you only accept money that is wholesome, that is gained by lawful means and that which pleases Allah. A person should never engage in any economic practice which goes against Islam. This is why, he says, in theory, opening casinos and opening institutions of gambling could create many jobs. But he said because they go against the fiber of Islamic law, it would be reprehensible for a person to do so. Likewise, you can now use that analogy for anything else. He said Imam Ghazali highlights the fact that one should be completely conscientious about one's income. People should protect themselves from what they earn, making sure that they do not create any harm as a result of it. And negligent behavior with this regard could prolong one's judgment in the hereafter. Allah Ta'ala will ask every single person in the Day of Judgment about their wealth, specifically how they earned it and also what they did with it. May Allah Ta'ala give us a good ending. Ameen Ya Rabbil Alameen. Okay, let's do some Q&A inshallah. We have some interesting ones here. Okay, what is the cutoff time for tahajjud prayer? Does 10 minutes before fajr still count? Yes, actually. The cutoff time for tahajjud prayer is the adhan for fajr. When a person hears the adhan for fajr, or when a person knows that fajr has come in, I should say, then that is the end of tahajjud prayer. So if you want to pray tahajjud, if you're awake that early, then that is good. Could you please make a collective dua that I get my green card soon so I can perform umrah? And maybe even join you on one of your trips. Ameen. May Allah Ta'ala make it easy. Whatever situation anyone's going through, this one included, may Allah Ta'ala facilitate it in perfect timing. What is the ruling on making wudu with your socks on? Our work bathrooms are not clean, and then it's like the green vomit face. I don't want to remove my shoes in there, and I don't want to delay my asr. Okay. So the ruling with making wudu with socks on, there are some conditions, but preliminarily, wudu generally needs to be an act in which the water makes contact with the skin. That is the general ruling, right? So hands, face, arms, hair, etc. Ears, mouth, of course, nose, feet. All of these are the requirement for a wudu is that they touch the skin. Now, once a person is in the state of wudu, they can then put on a pair of socks. Now, these socks, they have conditions, okay? So the scholars, it's hard to demonstrate. Some say they have to be made of a material that's like synthetic, like leather. Some say no, it can be cotton, but it has to be like thick. Some say, well, it can be a normal thickness, a normal size cotton, but it has to be one that is not porous, right? Doesn't like let things quickly go in and out, right? So some say like a dry fit sock, for example, would qualify. No matter what opinion you choose, the condition is the same, which is that you have to have wudu before you put the sock on. If you have wudu before you put the sock on, what you now are allowed to do is an action called masah. Masah means to wipe over. And that simply means that you make the full wudu, and when it comes time to wash the feet, you take water, you run it over your hand, and then you wipe over the top of your foot. You do that with your right foot and with your left foot, okay? This state of wudu and sock can only be kept for 24 hours. And if you keep your socks on longer than that, there's other problems in your life probably, right? So no, but realistically, right, you have the reason why this ruling is important, the 24 hours, is because people used to keep their socks on for a long time, right? In the desert, of course, and traveling and whatnot. So you can't go, you know, everlasting with this. It has to be reset. The wudu has to be reset. So if you do make your wudu before work and you have your sock on, your sock qualifies, etc., it has to go above the ankle, for example. There's some conditions, so you can look up, you know, what those are. Then you can wipe over your sock, inshallah. May Allah make it easy. I'm 45 and I've never been married. What advice can you give to those who are content being single and have accepted that marriage may not be their nasib? May Allah make it easy. You know, this is a very mature question. In life, there are situations and there are moments in which a person realizes that something that they aspired for will simply not come to fruition in this life. And some of those realizations come with things that are very heavy, and some come with things that are moderate in heaviness, and some come with things that are lighter. This, obviously, marriage, being married, finding a companion, is something that, of course, weighs heavily on a lot of people. And the reality is that what you said at the end of your question is exactly the answer to the first part of your question, which is the key is to be content with whatever Allah Ta'ala has decreed. Now, of course, this is a lot easier said than done, right? If everyone was content with everything all the time, we'd never get upset with anything. You know, you'd get a flat tire and you're like, this was Allah's decree. You know, you call AAA, they don't show up, you're like, well, Allah decreed that too, you know? And ideally, you want to get to a place where that is how you respond. But you're human, and I'm human, we're all human. And we're all going to have moments where our humanness shows. So what you do, and my advice for anybody, and I know this is specific to marriage, but this could also apply for having children. This could apply for, there's a brother I met the other day who said, I have diabetes and I'll never be able to fast. And he was young. And he said, what advice can you give me? Because Ramadan, a big part of it is fasting and I can't partake. And I feel, you know, spiritual FOMO, he said. I thought it was pretty funny. He goes, I feel spiritual FOMO. Like I see people around me fasting and I can't. So he goes, what advice can you give me? So the point being is everyone has their thing that is withheld. And just because one of them is more obvious doesn't mean that someone's not struggling with something, okay? But the key is to realize a statement of Hasan al-Basri rahimahullah, where he said, become convinced of two things and life will be a lot easier. Number one, whatever was good for you and written for you will never miss you. And whatever was not good for you and not meant for you will never hit you, no matter how hard you try. If a person can become convinced, he was asked, someone asked him, how did you achieve your level of piety? How did you achieve that? He said, I became content. They said, how? And that was his answer. How did you become content with Allah? In all situations, he said, I became convinced of two rules. Whatever was written for me, I couldn't run away from it. And whatever wasn't written for me, I could never catch it. It was just never going to happen. And once I became convinced of those two principles of life, I left it to Allah. I tried my best. When I wanted something, I went after it. When I didn't want something, I avoided it. But it doesn't matter. At the end, whenever things finished and were processed, whatever state I found myself in, I said, this is from Allah. And I accepted it. And I moved forward with that being my real state, my current state. So may Allah Ta'ala make it easy for all of those. I'm not saying for a person to give up. I'm not saying that, right? If you want to have children and it's a struggle, you're allowed to seek means. If you want to get married and it's a challenge, you're allowed to try, you know, different events and different... That's all. There's no prohibition of this. But what is prohibited is when a person tries and it doesn't come to fruition. And as a result of their trying and their, you know, the delay, they begin to question Allah. That's prohibited, right? You can feel the frustration. You can feel the pain. That's allowed. But the tongue can never utter that which goes against Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Because imagine, subhanAllah, on the day of judgment when everything is laid even, you get to watch the director's cut of your own life. And you get to see all the narrow misses. And you get to see how everything played out. And everything will make sense. You know, on the day of judgment, one of the biggest gifts is that there's no questions anymore. There's no more like why or how or why not. All of it will become obvious. You get to watch the entire thing. And imagine the foolishness and the embarrassment that every person will have for the feelings of rebellion they had towards Allah when all Allah wanted to do was protect you and preserve you. Imagine that, how shy you are. It's like when you look at somebody and you were doing your best to help them and they get upset and then later they find out that you were just trying to help. Look how red their face turns, right? Look at how embarrassed we become when we realize that we were avoiding people that were just trying to help us. Now on the day of judgment, imagine that feeling with Allah. So as much pain as felt, always meet that pain with trust in Allah. Experience the pain, that's normal, you're human. But meet it with the trust of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Wallahu a'lam. Okay. I don't want to ask this one, but I feel like I have to. If twins are born, both during daylight savings, the first one is born at 1:45 and the second one is born 30 minutes later at 1:15, which one is legally older? Imam Ghazali writes an entire book about people who have too much time. And one of the things he writes is that they ask funny questions. Oh, this is a good one. I'm going to make a lot of people mad about this. Chick-fil-A is closed on Sundays. Does that make them people of the book, technically? It's a good question. The answer is no. That's not what qualifies somebody in the Sharia to become Ahlul Kitab. Okay? That's not what the qualification is. There is, in fact, a difference of opinion in slaughter methods, okay, for the halalness of a meat. That is not mentioned in any of the books of fiqh. If the butcher is closed on Sundays, that is a condition of their Christianness. That's not the case, okay? The conditions of eating meat that is slaughtered by the people of the book still follows the same slaughter method of the Muslim. Okay, that is the big question. The big question is the slaughter method. Okay, is the animal dead before the blood vessels are cut? Because that is technically not considered permissible for us to eat, which is unfortunately in America a very common method of slaughter, which is a bolt to the brain before the arteries are cut. And then the second thing is there a mention of God? Now, the scholars differ on this. The Shafi'i school primarily allows for eating certain types of meat, never dead, never pre-killed before slaughter or before cutting. But they allow the certain conditions to be not explicitly stated, like the mention of God's name. And then the Hanafi school and the other schools primarily do not allow this. I'm not here to tell you what to follow. I'm just here to tell you that what is agreed upon by all schools is that if the animal was considered dead before the veins or the arteries were cut, it's technically considered what's called in English carrion. Carrion, right? It's considered dead meat. Okay? So we cannot eat that at all. So Chick-fil-A, you know, Allah knows best, man. I avoid it, but Allah knows best. Okay. Adoption in Islam, is it allowed? That's the question. Adoption, there is a concept of taking care of orphans for sure, and those orphans in some senses of course can come and be fostered and even live with the host family. There are some conditions for adoption, right? It can be challenging, of course, right? The one of the main conditions that's mentioned is that the child needs to be aware that they have a family lineage that is not your family lineage, but they have one. Meaning that their name can't be changed, you cannot hide their history, etc. All of that has to be there. There's also some other conditions and stuff. So generally, yes, adoption as a concept is allowed. But of course, Islam, as with other things, has conditions and prerequisites. So that can be a longer topic for a different day, inshallah. All right, we'll do a little. Oh, God. Is it haram to get Botox to look good for women? What about men? What if I want a little? What if I want to get rid of some? Why women only? Just trying to be fair. The room got quiet. Okay, so everyone's waiting on the edge of their seats. They're like, I have an appointment at 9 o'clock. Can you please tell me? Look, I don't know. I actually don't know. I did a lot of reading on this because I get asked this question once a week, usually right before the appointments. I will say this, okay? I was once listening to a lecture by a sheikh who was asked about social media. And they asked him, what's the ruling? And this is early on. This is like in 1990 something. 2000 maybe, 2000 something. I'm trying to think I was like, do I have to take my shoes off when I fly or not? So I was trying to imagine. And he said, I don't know. And he actually said something really powerful. He goes, it's too early to know. And I remember, subhanAllah, him saying that, and the questioner being like, what does that mean? It's too early to know. He goes, we don't know the effects, right? Something is judged, if there's no clear direct evidence of something being permissible or impermissible, then you can infer permissibility or impermissibility based on the causal and the operative effects of the behavior, the action, okay? So he says, I don't know. And he goes, we'll find out. And now 20 years later, you have the Surgeon General saying that there's actually a mental health crisis that is caused by the rampant usage of social media, particularly amongst teenagers. You literally have a medical body, the head of the medical body or the medical community in America, saying that teenagers should not be using social media. It is dangerous. It is harmful for them. Okay? And I remember the time when the sheikh said this, people are like, ugh, cop out. Just say it's halal or haram. Don't run away from the question. But he was smart. And he was like, look, I might feel a certain way, but I'm not going to project that onto the Sharia because that's a serious thing to do. You cannot take what I feel and say Islam says this. No, because you have to have evidence. But at the same time, you also have to be wise enough and observant enough to watch and see the effects of these things. So I don't know what the ruling on Botox is. I've never done it, believe it or not. I know. How can you maintain this face without that? So I don't know. And I know a little bit about the science, but not enough to know anything really effectively about the harm of it. But I will say that the trend of a person wanting to do this is concerning and worrying to me. And I would say that especially as a father now of a daughter, I would try to encourage her not to think that this is something that she needs to do in order to appear any certain type of way, and that Allah made her as beautiful as she is, just the way she is. That would be my answer without fiqh in it. Okay? Now, this is not an indictment against anybody here if you do this, but it's just me saying that maybe in 2055 we'll know. But that my heart, my inclination, my gut is telling me that it's probably not something that is necessary. Allah knows best. Okay, this is the last question, then we're done. Is it bad to make dua over and over and over for something that just seems not to be meant for you? It's never bad to make dua. It's never bad to ask Allah for something. You cannot, it's like saying, is it bad to pray? Or is it bad to fast? Or is it bad? No. Making dua is fine. It's good. It's excellent, actually. But there comes a point in the making of dua in which a person should hand over the answer to Allah. Just hand it over. Right? Because if I'm making dua for something and I keep going, and I say, I'm not going to stop making this dua until you give it to me, O Allah, then this is not a dua, this is a demand. At the end of istikhara, what do we say? The istikhara dua, in summary, says, O Allah, you are the one who knows, I don't know. I want this really badly. If it's good for me in my life and in my death, in my dunya, my akhirah, then give it to me. If it's not good for me, O Allah, in my life, my death, my dunya, my akhirah, then take it far away and replace it with something better. That's why the istikhara dua is so beautiful, because you're actually saying, I think I know what I want, but I'm willing, O Allah, in my submission to you, to completely defer the decision to you, O Allah. And that is really the essence of dua. So making dua is never a bad thing. But if the dua does not finish with deferral and really just delegating and making deference to Allah, then ultimately, what kind of dua is that? It's more of a demand than it is a supplication. So I would recommend for this person, number one, continue making dua. Number two, if something seems to be not the case, there's always a difference between a speed bump and a brick wall. Okay, if you don't know the difference, you've never run into a brick wall before, right? There's a difference between a speed bump and a wall, okay? A speed bump is a not yet, now's not a good time, you know, apply again later, et cetera, et cetera. A wall is no, never happening, right? Be able to tell the difference. If the wall is present, then don't try going through it. Go around it. Ask Allah for something that is different. Ask Allah to facilitate in a way and to open up doors that only He can open. But if it's a speed bump, that's where you continue to ask and you remain patient and you remain persistent and consistent. Oh Allah, please grant this to me. Please grant this to me. It's not a wall, it's a speed bump. But always at the end of it, defer the ultimate judgment to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. We ask Allah ta'ala to make us those that have spiritual discipline, that we stay away from things that He prohibited, but also stay away from things that can test us and that can test our indulgences and our desires. We ask Allah ta'ala to make us those people who can make decisions that we'll be proud of on the day of judgment. We ask Allah ta'ala to make us people that we make decisions that we will be relieved by on the day of judgment. We ask Allah to make us people that we make decisions that we will be excited to see on the day of judgment. And that Allah ta'ala protect us from being people that will be embarrassed or ashamed or burdened by the decisions that we made in this life when we reach the day of judgment. Ameen, ameen, ya Rabbil Alameen. Wa salli allahum ala sayyidina wa nabiyina Muhammad wa ala alihi wa sahbihi sallam taslimin kathira. Jazakumullah khairan everybody. Barakallahu feekum. I do want to announce, I didn't announce it last night, but tonight we do have some events in October calendar. MashaAllah, happy October. You thought I was going to say Halloween. Happy October. Not me. You know, one of those holidays that became haram as you got older. So I did want to announce, though, that this weekend, inshallah, we have a few different events. We've fully launched and stood up our Convert Connections program, which is meant to be a space for converts and their families and close friends, inshallah. So please, please check out our calendar for that. Bi'idhnillah. We also have on Sunday, the first of many, we're going to call meet and greets, which is going to be for all of those who are not from Dallas, new to the area, moved here the last few months, year or so. And you kind of want to find your rhythm and your groove socially, we're going to have an opportunity for you to come here where everybody is relatively new. I know that one of the challenges of moving to a place is that it seems like everybody already knows people. It's hard to kind of make friends and break in. And this is the exact reason why we're going to be hosting these events, inshallah, every, you know, 2 months or so. So this Sunday is our first one at 4 p.m. You're more than welcome to bring yourself, your family, inshallah. If you're new to Dallas, I'll let you define what new means, right? I'm not going to set a time limit. We're not going to check your arrival ticket and stuff. But just, you know, if you're new to Dallas and you want to meet new people, Sunday, inshallah, please join us for our community meet and greet. We'll have some food, some refreshments. We'll have some conversations as well. Be fun, lighthearted, inshallah. Bi'idhnillah. We also have a couple other events on the calendar. So just please check the calendar, inshallah. We have in October 57 events for the community. And just because they might not be striking your demographic, I just want you to appreciate that we're doing a lot. And this is all thanks to your support. May Allah ta'ala bless you for sustaining and contributing. And we've hopefully been able to try our best to fulfill the promise that if you support us, we'll be able to deliver more and more, inshallah. So jazakallah khairan. Take care, everybody. We'll see you, inshallah. Isha prayer is in about 6 minutes. So if you can help me with the back jacks, lining up in the front. And then if you sat on the black folding chairs, There are the dalis there in the hallway, and you can stack them there. Jazakumullah khairan. I'm going to head over to the Musalla and join you guys for Isha prayer. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.